Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the Christ-powered life, and this is Lesson 7, Revealing the Sons of God in Future Glory, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 28. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. Why don't you open your Bible and follow along as I read. Those who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, what a magnificent vision of the future that we have laid out before us. I pray that you would fill our minds and hearts with an understanding and a fervent, expectant hope of this day. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the big concept in this passage is the fall of man corrupted not only us, but the whole creation. However, we Christians, sons and daughters of God, are harbingers of the new age. The Spirit strengthens us in our weakness at present and causes us to look forward to the day of Christ's return when we and the entire creation will be restored to our intended glory. One of the questions we humans struggle with is, why? Why did this happen to me? Much in this life we don't understand. But in this passage, we begin to see some of the outlines of our situation in a fallen world. We see that God is still in control, working events for the good of his children. And we see a future glory beyond our present struggles. This is a passage of hope, of looking beyond the present to the consummation of all things. The passage weaves together four themes. One, we are sons and daughters of the living Father. Two, at present we experience suffering. Three, the Spirit of God helps us in our present weakness. And four, great glory is coming. Since these themes are woven together in our passage, it's helpful to consider each theme in turn. Theme one. Let's consider the theme of adoption and sonship, which we skipped over in the previous lesson. Notice the repeated mention of our status of full sonship in God's family, starting with verse 14 through 17. Those who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The theme is still the Spirit. Here the Spirit bestows on us the gift of adoption. The word sonship or adoption is huios thesia, adoption, literally a legal technical term of adoption of children. Though the word is formed from huios, son, found in verse 14, Paul isn't pushing the idea of gender here. Rather, he is saying that we have been adopted as full sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. Amazing. Adoption in the Roman and Greek world bestowed full status of son on a person. Sometimes a slave would be manumitted and adopted at the same time, conferring instant and simultaneous freedom and status as sons. Adoption was primarily employed when a person had no children to be his heirs. The adopted son would become a full heir to all that his adoptive parents possessed. At the death of the parents, their estate would pass to him, to his children, and to his children's children. In poor or middle-class families, inheritance isn't something you dwell on, since there isn't that much to pass on. But in wealthy families, it is a much more prominent matter. In the New Testament, inheritance is a big deal. The idea appears many times, particularly in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Why? Because of the wealthy family to which we belong. Paul emphasizes this idea of inheritance in our passage. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, verse 17. Co-heirs, or joint heirs, fellow heirs, means just what it says, inheriting together with. What Christ inherits, we inherit. What Christ, our older brother, receives, we receive alongside of him. Under Jewish law, as older brother, he would inherit more, but this isn't Paul's point. Here, Paul emphasizes that our status in God's family is full. Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, and Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God, Ephesians 1:20, the place of honor as son and heir. Dear friend, you are not a peon, a nobody. You are a full son of God, a full daughter of God. All God possesses is yours. You are a child of the King of all. You are sons and daughters, yes, but you have yet to enter into your majority. The day of the actual inheritance passing into your hands is yet in the future. We are not yet at the end of the road. Verse 17, we are heirs if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul isn't trying to put our salvation in doubt or make it conditional. He is just making the point that the party is delayed until the battle is fully fought and complete. There is suffering to be endured in the meantime. Consider these verses that look to the future. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Verses 23 to 24, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And then in verse 29, we read that our destiny is that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I want you to see how this theme of sonship and adoption carries through this entire passage and how it culminates. We are full sons and daughters now, but it is not yet fully revealed. That comes at the resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one. In Romans 8, 14 to 21 and 28, how many times is the idea of being sons and daughters of God alluded to? What are the promises made to these sons and daughters? What do we learn about our future and our role in the future of all creation. Now we need to observe the intertwined themes of glory and suffering. Read verses 17 to 19 with me. We are heirs, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. While we are sons and daughters now, the world has not yet seen the full impact of who we are. When our true status is finally and fully revealed, it will have cataclysmic implications for the entire creation and ecosystem. Paul is talking about our resurrection when he refers to the redemption of our bodies. Well, now let's look at the second theme, present sufferings. Before we examine the glory, let's look at the sufferings. We share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verses 17 and 18. Sufferings is pathema, that which is suffered or endured, suffering, misfortune. Paul had certainly experienced his share of suffering for the gospel. In contrasting his ministry to that of so-called apostles, he recounts his life to his Corinthian readers, reading 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Wow. Sometimes this passage helps me when I'm tempted to feel sorry for myself. Recently, I have been reading the story of Christianity in China. In the first decade of the 21st century, we're witnessing a tremendous expansion of the church in China. But the last half of the 20th century saw massive persecution and death for those who openly declared themselves to be Christians. You and I and Christians around the world have good times, but we also go through struggles, both as human beings and as believers in Christ's kingdom. How do we cope? How did Paul cope? Let me read 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. He looked toward the end, that the life of Jesus may also be revealed. This isn't just about us. We are part of God's great plan. We are to look ahead. Christians go through suffering for their faith, but we're not unique in suffering. All human beings are suffering alienation from one another, pain, want, famines, war, sickness, and death. What's more, the created world and all created things are suffering. Global warming is just one of the sufferings of our world. Let me read verses 20 to 22. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul is talking about the fallen creation, about which we have only limited understanding. But let's consider the few things that the Scripture does tell us about the fall. You know the story. God created the world and all that was in it, including humankind, as good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, Genesis 1:31. But the perfect world that God had created fell and changed when Adam and Eve sinned. We don't know all the details. Genesis just hints at this cataclysmic change, this curse upon earth and all creation. I'm reading from Genesis 3:17 to 19. To Adam, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Not only did Adam become subject to death, but the ground or earth was cursed because of him. It is referred to as the ground which the Lord has cursed, Genesis 5:29. Later in the Old Testament, the sins of the inhabitants affect the land itself, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. Before the fall, the world God created was apparently where man and beast were vegetarians, Genesis 1:28, and death seemed to be absent. After the fall, it came to pass God's word, "When you eat of it, you will surely die," Genesis 2:17. Apparently, death and decay also came to the rest of creation, beginning with the animals from whom God made skins to cover Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:21. I wish we knew more about the fall of man, but the scripture only hints at it. Unfortunately, much of our theologizing about it is little more than speculation based on way too few data points or clear teachings of scripture. However, the passage we are studying today is one of the most important passages in scripture that shed some light on the fall. In Romans, Paul assumes the fall of man and of creation, but tells us that this is not the final state. Look at the words he uses to describe the creation's own struggle, reading from verses 19 to 22. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." These are words of sorrow and woe. Let me look at some of these words. Frustration, futility, vanity, in verse 20, is matiotes, emptiness, futility, purposelessness, transitoriness. Bauerfeind notes, "This rare word is used in Greek for human nothingness. The earth and all within it has been mortally wounded as a result of Adam's sin. It is bleeding. Nothing will be right until it feels the freedom of Adam's Redeemer." The second word is decay or corruption. The Greek word is phthora. Breakdown of organic matter, dissolution, deterioration, corruption. The root verb means to destroy, to perish. The noun means destruction, death, shipwreck, etc. The word well describes the cycle of death of all living matter, plants, animals, and humans. Next word is bondage or slavery, douleia. Slavery, bondage, the condition of a slave. Because of man's sin, all creation has been locked into a condition of decay, with no way to break out of it. It has taken Messiah's death to break the bondage of sin over us humans. It will take Messiah's return to break earth's bondage to decay, gradual ruin, and general decline. Man's imprint on the earth is responsible for spiritual pollution, global pollution, and much more. Messiah's deliverance from the result of man's sin over earth is required. We were put here to tend God's garden, not pollute it. The next word is groaning or groans, sustenazzo, to groan together with, lament, groan. The root verb means to groan or sigh, used in the context of childbirth or mortal conflict for the dead, for suffering at judgment and as a sign of penitence. In our passage, there is a triple sighing of creation, Christians, and the Spirit. And then the term used is pains of childbirth, labor pains, travaileth in pain. The word is sun odino, suffer agony with. What can set God's creation aright? Man's sin brought it down. Creation in deep agony, groans in deep travail, waiting to be delivered by the birth of the new era. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Romans 8:17-22. In what ways was suffering Jesus' lot in life? Why do we suffer? Why does all creation seem to be suffering? What will signal the end of that downward cycle of suffering, death, and decay? Is there anything good to look forward to in this present life? Well, our third theme, the Spirit of God helps us in our present weakness. While we are still on this imperfect and suffering earth, we have a powerful ally, God's Spirit living within us, who cannot be silenced and constantly prays on our behalf. Look at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We don't know what to pray for. We can't see the big picture, only a tiny piece of it. The Spirit, however, who sees the big picture, prays for and through us. As we fumble trying to express our pain and struggle to God in prayer, we are echoing the Spirit's cry within us, Abba, Dad, we are your children, help us in our struggles. The Spirit intercedes for us. This word intercedes or maketh intercession is huper entukano in verse 26, and the related entukano in verse 27. Robertson calls it a picturesque word of rescue by one who happens on one who is in trouble and in his behalf pleads with unuttered groanings or with sighs that baffle words. The root idea of this verb in classical Greek is to go to or meet a person for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. For the purpose of consulting about a person. It means to make petition on behalf of another person. Jesus was the original helper or paraclete for his disciples. Towards the end of his ministry, Jesus begins to explain the role of another counselor. I'm reading from John 14:16-17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, Parakletos, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The word Parakletos, one who appears in another's behalf, mediator, intercessor, helper, is exactly the same concept as the Spirit interceding for us in Romans 8:26-27. In his first letter, the Apostle John uses the same term for Jesus' intervention in our behalf, 1 John 2:1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The NIV translates the word in this passage, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Romans 8:26-27. How does the Holy Spirit act as a helper or mediator or intercessor in verses 26 and 27? What similarities do you see between the Holy Spirit's ministry here with Jesus' teaching of the Spirit's ministry as Counselor, Comforter, Paraclete in John 14 and 15? Why do you think we tend to take the Holy Spirit for granted or fail to understand His ministry to and through us? The Spirit who reveals Christ to us also gives us hope for a better world. Hope, elpis, is a far more solid word than our hope-so concept in English. It means the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment, hope, expectation. It involves a grand vision of the future and a fervent expectation, verses 24 to 25, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We sons and daughters of God may be going through deep waters now. We struggle. We are persecuted. We are killed for Christ's sake. As the writer of Hebrews reflects, the world was not worthy of them, Hebrews 11:38. But this is not the final state. Just as Abraham and the patriarchs were looking forward in faith to the fulfillment of God's promises, so are we looking forward in hope. Hebrews 11:16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We Christians are radical in our faith. We are not looking for just solace for our souls here on earth or social justice in our world, though we do seek those. We are looking forward with great expectation to a complete reconstitution and renewal of the very earth itself, and a political revolution that brings in the reign of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward in hope to something bigger and better than we see in this life. Earlier in our study we read, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. To the Colossian church, Paul writes of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on Romans 8:24 to 25. What are the characteristics of a person who has lost hope? How does this person typically conduct his life? How does this differ from a person who holds an eager expectation of a better future? What is the Christian hope? How should it motivate us and affect our lives now? Well, all this leads us to the fourth theme of this passage. Theme 4, great glory is coming. Let me read verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Two words stand out here, revealed and glory. Revealed is apokalupto, with the basic meaning of reveal, disclose, bring to light, make fully known something that is presently hidden. We may seem to be insignificant, but we are sons and daughters. We are heirs. We may be buffeted by present-day struggles, but our true destiny is glory, and in due time, it will be revealed. But what is this glory? We don't know exactly, but we do know that it transcends this earthly sphere. The Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word doxa is kabod, with the root sense of something weighty, which gives one importance, such as honor or wealth. God's glory is revealed in both fire and in a cloud. His glory fills the tabernacle and temple so that no one could enter, Exodus 40:34. His presence appeared over the tabernacle as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He appeared in consuming fire on Mount Sinai. The basic idea of the Greek word for glory, doxa, in secular Greek, is reputation or good standing. But in the New Testament, it carries over from the Old Testament connotations of splendor and divine radiance. The glory of God was present in Jesus, John 1:14, but seldom seen in its fullness. The exception is on the mountain before Peter and James and John. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light, Matthew 17:2. His disciples caught a glimpse of his true glory. The glowing face reminds me of Moses, who talked to God face to face, Exodus 34:29-30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. And even this glory will pale in comparison with the surpassing glory we will experience in the presence of God. Jesus, who had known that glory before his earthly service, longed for the day when it would be restored. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence and with the glory I had with you before the world began. It is this kind of glory that we look forward to, and has no comparison whatsoever to the struggles that we face at present. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But there is also a promise that it will be revealed in us, or to us, on the day of the Lord. The text uses the Greek preposition eis, which has a number of connotations depending on the context. Here it denotes entrance into, or direction and limit, into, to, toward, for, among. So it means in us here, as reflected in the NIV and King James Version translations, but with the added idea of motion towards us, as suggested by the New Revised Standard Version and New American Standard Bible. God's glory will extend toward us and fill us. We see these same ideas of present suffering and future glory in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Unbelievers deride this as pie in the sky when you die by and by, but they can't either see or believe in the future glory of believers. We do. We have a heavenly perspective. Genesis teaches us that God created the earth perfect. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, Genesis 1:31. It was a realm of life in which death and decay had no place, though that is difficult for us to imagine. It is pictured in both Genesis and Revelation as a perfect garden or paradise, a Persian loanword meaning enclosure or park, and was first used in Greek to describe the gardens of the Persian kings. Isaiah sees the restored glory in the time of Messiah's reign as a place of peace, without violence and suffering or death. Isaiah 11, 6-9, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How unlike our present world. We can hardly even imagine it. Our resurrection, which will take place at Christ's coming, will signal a renewal and remaking of all creation, the onset of the new heavens and the new earth. Our revelation as sons and daughters on that day is tied with the renewal of the entire earth. At the coming of Christ, we will reclaim our physical bodies as resurrection bodies, and the creation will reclaim Eden. The earth will be restored, and all our tears of groaning will be no more. Revelation 21, verses 1, 4, and 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on Romans 8, 18 through 25. In what sense do we expect to experience God's glory when Christ comes? How will the suffering creation experience God's glory? How will our mortal bodies experience God's glory? In what way will our spirits experience God's glory? O sons and daughters of God, are you discouraged? Do your sufferings seem overwhelming? Is your hope wavering and your vision of the future dim? Then consider Paul's concluding word of this section, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We'll study this verse in greater detail in our final lesson, but for now, see how this sums up His teaching on suffering, hope, and glory. We see just a piece of reality. God sees the past, present, and future as one, and is firmly in control. In fact, He can and will take your sufferings and mine and turn them to good for God's glory. Hallelujah! Let's pray together. Father, thank You that we are not part of a dying world, but united to a Messiah who is coming to reconstitute our earth. Open up our minds to understand and put our firm hope in Your coming. Give us convictions that will give stability during our present suffering. Help us, O Lord, to see the future as You reveal it. Open our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.